Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll begin reading verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Is pride a virtue or a vice? I suppose it depends on who you ask or how you use the term. We use it in a variety of ways. We can say, a parent can say of a child that they're proud of their child, mean nothing inappropriate by that. Or we can say that we're proud of something that's been accomplished or something that another person has done, and that's a totally acceptable usage of the term. But there's another sense in which pride can lead to boasting, an overinflated estimation of oneself, which is entirely inappropriate. Relatively recent song by a folk rock group called the Avett Brothers uses an interesting contrast to distinguish between these two meanings. They say in one song, "I want to have pride like my mother had, not like the kind in the Bible that turns you bad." Well, traditionally, Christians have viewed pride as something of a bad thing, sin. In fact, it's one of the so-called seven deadly sins. It's very difficult, in fact, to find a positive reference to pride in the whole Bible, although there are a handful of uses, most of which would refer to the excellence of God's character. But more often, in 61 passages of Scripture, pride is spoken of in its negative connotation. Pride was the sin of Satan, which caused his downfall. Pride is at the root of almost every human sin. For pride insists that one should be able to do as he or she pleases apart from any rules or consequences. Pride is contrasted in the Scriptures with positive virtues like humility, obedience, servanthood. In the Old Testament, pride is said to go before destruction. Pride does not seek God. Pride brings disgrace. Pride breeds quarrels. Pride deceives and brings low. And ultimately, pride humiliates. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of pride as an evil thing that proceeds from within a man to defile him. Both James and Peter quote from Proverbs 3:34, saying that God opposes the proud. And so, not surprisingly, the Bible is filled with stern warnings against pride and examples of the destructive nature of pride. And we find one such warning and example here in our text. In verse 4, the proud man is contrasted with the righteous one who lives by his faith. And that word translated proud in verse 4, we said last time, means puffed up or bloated and can even mean tumorous. And so this person is swollen or infected, if you will, with this spiritual cancer that results in the diagnosis being that his soul is not right within him, verse 4 says. And that phrase literally means crooked or twisted. He has a crooked or twisted soul. Now in verse 5, a synonym is used. The proud one of verse 4 is called the haughty man in verse 5. The only other occurrence of this Hebrew word that's translated haughty here in the Old Testament is found in Proverbs 21, verse 24. It reads this way: "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride." There are other Hebrew words that are translated as haughty in the Old Testament. In one case, the word is found in a list of things that the Lord says that He hates. Haughtiness has to do with being arrogant, looking down on others with contempt and disdain, as if they were inferior to oneself. So who is this proud and haughty one that the Lord is addressing through Habakkuk here? Well, most specifically, the words are a denouncement of the prideful ruler of Babylon. Remember that the Babylonians are coming in to invade the land. And depending on the exact time frame in which Habakkuk was written, we could vary it a year or two either way, and the application would be to either Nabopolassar, the founder, really, of the Babylonian Empire, or his more famous son, Nebuchadnezzar. Both are guilty of the same sins of pride and arrogance. More generally, it's the nation of Babylon as a whole who's condemned in these words, because they are all guilty of carrying out the militant expansionism of the ruler's voracious desires, and they marched right along willfully in that direction. But then, even more broadly, universally, we can apply these words to all who are sinfully proud and haughty, those who are puffed up with their own sense of self-importance, infected with this tumor of a crookedly arrogant soul. So what we must make certain of at the end of the day is that these words do not apply to ourselves. And if they do, and our condition goes unremedied by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, then we will have no better fate than those of whom these words were originally written. So we must understand what are the pitfalls of pride so that we can avoid them. If we have already fallen into them, we can get out of them, and that we can pray for and warn others about these pitfalls as well. So the first pitfall of pride that we find here in our text is that the proud one is deluded in his discontentment. He's deluded in his discontentment. In verse 5, the Lord says, "Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home." Ancient historians have well noted that drunkenness and addiction to alcohol were common among the ancient Babylonians. The destructiveness of alcohol is well noted throughout the Scriptures, nowhere more vividly described than in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. If you want to turn there, Proverbs 23, verse 29, we read, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine." So notice, they have problems caused by their drunkenness. They have woe, sorrow, contention, complaining. They have wounds without cause. Like they're injured and they don't remember how they got injured. And he says their eyes are red. Therefore, the warning comes, verse 31, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." So it looks appealing. Oh, it goes down easy, but it strikes like a poisonous snake. And he goes on to describe its effects on a person. Verse 33, "Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast." In other words, it's like the room is spinning. It's like you're trying to stand on the deck of a ship that's being tossed about by the waves. Just watch someone walk when they're intoxicated. It's like they're walking on the deck of a ship. And he says in verse 35, "They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it." So this is a person, he's been beaten up in a fight, but he didn't feel any pain because he was numb from his drunkenness. And then so what is he going to do the next day? He says in verse 35, "When shall I awake I will seek another drink. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: first a man takes a drink, then the drink takes the drink, and then the drink takes the man. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Want an illustration? Watch Matt Lauer's interview with Ryan Lochte. Whole time, I was thinking to myself, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And so the writer of the Proverbs will say later, Proverbs 31, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and will pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So people with great responsibility cannot afford to have their senses and faculties dulled with alcohol or drugs. It's destructive to all those who fall prey to it. But when a person of power and responsibility is carried away by this, it affects many other innocent people as well. And yet, the Babylonian rulers were known to be heavy drinkers. And so, God says to Habakkuk, wine betrays the haughty man. And the idea here is one of deception. Wine deceives an individual into thinking more highly of himself than he ought. His own sense of self-importance is inflated, his pride is fueled, his vainglory is accelerated, and therefore, the Lord says of him, he does not stay at home. He's deluded by his drinking into a state of perpetual discontentment. He's never at rest. This Hebrew expression for staying at home is related to the idea of finding pasture. In fact, the noun form of this verb is found in Psalm 23 in those familiar words, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He's saying this drunken, proud man knows nothing of that kind of comfort and security. He's always on the go, moving from one thing to the next. Of course, alcohol, drugs are not the only thing that can have that effect on a person. A person can become deluded and discontented by any number of things. In fact, even success can be as intoxicating as a drug. One can be inflated by his or her own sense of ego, but these things often go hand in hand. Whether intoxication fuels the pride, or pride fuels the intoxication, or pride itself might be the intoxication, there is a delusion at work that leads to discontentment. And in the end, the drunken pride that drove Babylon to conquer many lands and peoples would actually result in that nation's downfall. Daniel chapter 5 tells the story. Nebuchadnezzar's son was now king. His name was Belshazzar. And they were having a feast, and they were drinking it up with thousands of people, the Bible says. And Belshazzar gave orders saying, bring me the vessels that were taken from the Jerusalem temple. His father had pillaged the Jerusalem temple. And Belshazzar says, I want the vessels from the temple. And he's drinking it up with the temple vessels. And while they're drinking out of these sacred, consecrated vessels, Belshazzar and his crowd began to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And suddenly in the midst of this, there appears on the wall of the room a man's hand. Like, not a man, but a man's hand. In fact, the wording of Daniel 5 is the fingers of a man's hand. So not a man, not a hand, just fingers appearing on the wall, beginning to scratch out a message to this drunken, arrogant king. And the message is, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Belshazzar said the same thing you just thought. What in the world does that mean? And so he began to ask people, hey, what's this? A finger just appeared out of nowhere and wrote this on the wall, and I don't know what it means. And finally they bring Daniel in. And Daniel says, here's what it means. It means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and will put it to an end. And you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. And your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And the Bible says that it was on that very night that Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received his kingdom. the kingdom that his grandfather, the ambitious Nabopolassar, had established, his father, the arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, had expanded, was lost in a night by the drunken Belshazzar. The drunkenness that fueled their pride ultimately led to their downfall. So be well warned. The proud are deluded in their discontentment. That is a pitfall of pride. Now, secondly, we find another one in the latter part of verse 5, and that is that the proud one is dissatisfied in his desires. You notice that it says here, he enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now, in the history of the world, perhaps there's never been a mighty conqueror than Alexander the Great. There's hardly a society of the world today that doesn't bear some imprint of the Greek culture that spread as a result of Alexander's imperialism. And the story is told that Alexander finally reached a point where he wept upon the discovery that there were no more lands for him to conquer. Now, some of that is a bit of folklore, but Plutarch, the first century Greek historian, did give us this statement from Alexander. It's said that someone told Alexander a theory about there being an infinite number of worlds. And at that idea, Alexander began to cry. And when his friends asked him why the idea of an infinite number of worlds made him cry, Alexander said, "Is it not worthy of tears that when the number of worlds is infinite, we have not yet become lords of a single one?" In other words, how will we ever rule it all if we haven't even begun to rule one? He was so hungry for power and prestige and control that he could not be content with the largest empire in the history of the world till that time. He had to think about the insatiable desire of ruling an infinite number of worlds. Well, that kind of voracious lust for power and prestige is what the Lord is denouncing in the Babylonians here. He says that Babylon is enlarging his appetite like Sheol and like death, never satisfied. Now, what is Sheol? Well, if you have another English translation, you'll find undoubtedly a different word there. The New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard just transliterate the Hebrew word, Sheol, whereas others attempt to give a translation for it, and it varies from version to version. So the NIV has grave, the King James has death, the New King James has hell. This has been being done for centuries. The old Greek and Latin translations of the Old Testament use words that would best be understood to us as the underworld. What is Sheol? At the very least, we can say that what all these ideas have in common is it is a place of the dead. And the point here is that Sheol and death are insatiable. You would think, we've been to enough funerals, wouldn't you? What, 3 in 3 weeks that I've been to? Some of you have been to that many and more. You would think we've been to enough, and yet there will be more, because death is never satisfied. The grave is never full. I've told you the story about the news article I read a few years ago, the little town in France where the mayor said it was now illegal to die in the city because they didn't have any more room in the cemetery and city council wouldn't approve another one to be built. So the mayor outlawed death in the city. Doesn't work. People are still going to die. And, you know, they may not have anywhere to bury him, but they're still going to die. Death and the grave, death and Sheol are always hungry for more. And the Lord says that the proud are like this. They're like Sheol, they're like death, meaning they're never satisfied, they're always hungry for more. So the Babylonians, no matter how many lands they conquered, always wanted more. Now, their swiftness and their effectiveness in conquering nations made them precisely suitable for the Lord to use them to bring judgment upon Judah. See, the sin of God's own people had made them ripe for judgment, and in keeping with God's unbreakable promise, he would bring in a foreign power to trample them underfoot, just as he has declared. And so he chose the Babylonians to do that. And that puzzled Habakkuk, because he wondered, why would God use this violent, pagan, godless nation to be his tool to bring judgment on Judah here? But what God's telling the prophet is, Babylon is not going to be exempt from judgment themselves. They will answer for their own sins in God's perfect time because they are dissatisfied in their desire to always possess more and more. Now, in our lives, this very same sin manifests itself sometimes as greed, sometimes as gluttony, sometimes as covetousness, sometimes as consumerism. But underlying all these manifestations is pride, because pride says, you don't have enough. You need some more. Now, if you think that's not a powerful message going on in all of our hearts and minds, explain almost every television commercial that you see. It's whispering to you. No, it's shouting to that little voice in your head saying, you don't have enough. You need more. If you had a little more, you'd be happy. And so you go get a little more. And you're still not happy. And so you say, well, I'm still not happy. I think I'll watch some more TV. And the next commercial comes on and says, if you had this other little thing, you'd be happy. And so you got to go get that too. Well, it goes on forever. Pride says you deserve it, so go get it, no matter what it takes. For the Babylonians, it was nations and people, plunder, world power. Verse 5 says he gathers to himself all nations, collects to himself all peoples. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. So they go after more. For you and me, we're not out conquering nations. No, but it might be money, possessions, power, titles, something else. Satisfaction is promised to us if we just get a hold of this thing, but it doesn't deliver. The great poet of the last half century said, I can't get no satisfaction, but I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. Why does that song still get played 50 years after it was first published? Because it resonates with human nature and human experience. And we see ourselves in Mick Jagger saying, I can't get no satisfaction, no matter how hard I try. It's not there. Or if you have better grammar, you would say, I cannot get any satisfaction, and avoid the double negative. Either way, our pride is always saying, you need more, you need more. Go get it, and you'll be satisfied. But you're not. There's a spiritual reason for that. Whatever else the image of God in which we were created entails, it certainly includes this, that we are hardwired to long for a personal relationship with God. Now, whether a person recognizes it or not, that longing exists at the core of every person's being. And we try to silence it. We try to explain it away. C.S. Lewis said almost our entire educational system is aimed at getting you to ignore and avoid and silence this longing. We try to fill it with pursuits and possessions. We try to satisfy it with experiences and exploits. But satisfaction always remains just beyond our grasp. And the fact is that God loves us too much to let us find satisfaction with anything or anyone else other than Himself. Someone tweeted the other day that a homing pigeon can never be lost. So if you lost a homing pigeon, you really just lost a pigeon, because a homing pigeon can never be lost. Well, we have within us a spiritual homing device that is always beeping, always blinking, driving us home to God. And we keep trying to run away from Him, trying to go in different directions, trying to find satisfaction in other sources. And God won't let it happen. He will not let it happen. You go survey 1,000 winners of lotteries, and you say, did getting millions of dollars finally... You know, we hear that on the news, and we say, oh, this guy scratched a ticket, and he won millions of dollars. You say, oh, boy, I'd be happy then. Go ask the guy in 5 years. I don't even know the guy, but I can tell you what he's going to say. He'd say, I just thought I had problems before. These people, every year, magazine articles about them, about lottery winners, they're miserable. They're miserable. Well, Augustine said it this way: Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. The proud never recognize that, or at least never admit it, because to admit it is to confess that I have a need that cannot be met by my own efforts and accomplishments. And pride is there whispering to me all the while, you can do it, you can be satisfied, you just need to get a little more. Just get a little more. Just do a little more. And experience keeps telling me something different. It's not going to satisfy me. So the proud are dissatisfied in their desires because they're always looking for satisfaction everywhere except the one place that can truly be found, and that is in God and in Him alone. Now this brings us into the third and final pitfall of pride here in this text, and that is that the proud one is derided in his destruction. Notice in verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? Remember in chapter 1 that the prophet likened humanity to the fish of the sea, and the Babylonian Empire was the fishermen. And he talked about how the Chaldeans will pull them all up with a hook and catch them in their nets and drag them off in their nets. And the ancient artwork that survives shows us that these aren't merely metaphors, that the Babylonians actually literally put hooks in people's lips and noses to drag off their conquered peoples. They actually did put them in nets to drag them across the desert away into other lands. Well, let's stick to the metaphor for a moment. Picture, if you will, this fisherman carrying his nets full of fish. He's got a stringer. You ever seen fish on a stringer? You know, and so he's got a stringer full of fish over here and a net full of fish over here, and he's walking along with all these fish that he's captured. Now, imagine something terrible happens to that fisherman. Let's say he's struck by lightning and killed. So here's fisherman laying dead. Fish in a net, fish on a stringer, in the middle, fisherman dead. What if in that moment all the fish started laughing at him and making fun of him? Oh yeah, big fisherman now you are. Oh yeah, you just got smoked. You know, never mind, they're fish out of water and they don't have long to go themselves. But that's beside the point. Let's don't mix the metaphor. They're laughing at him because, oh, he's big and mighty dragging these fish off. But he ran into a power greater than himself, and they make fun of him. Well, that is actually what the Lord says is going to happen here when judgment finally comes upon Babylon. The proud, the haughty Babylonians have gathered up nations and peoples in their conquest, but a day of destruction was coming for them, and it was coming rather soon. This nation, Babylon, had burst onto the scene rather suddenly, just a decade or two before Habakkuk's writing this book. And within less than a century, there will be no more Babylonian Empire in the world. Its career was monumentally brief in world history. When that day would finally come, the Lord says, will not all these, that is, will not all those nations and peoples that they've collected to themselves, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? Three distinct Hebrew words used there: taunt song, mockery, insinuation. One commentator notes all three of those words indicate that the Chaldeans' victims will one day cast their once proud boasts and claims back in their teeth with cleverly devised words intended to mock them. In short, the Babylonians will become a laughingstock among the very peoples whom they had conquered only a brief time before. A few years ago, I read an interview with Mel Brooks about the making of his 1967 movie, The Producers. If you're unfamiliar with that, it's a story about a producer who decides he can make more money on Broadway with a flop than he can with a hit. So he finds the worst script he can find, the worst actors he can find, and the worst director he can find to put together the worst production he could possibly make. And the script that he found was a musical tribute to Adolf Hitler, entitled Springtime for Hitler. Now, Brooks is a Jew. The writer of this story is a Jew. And he said in this interview that he received a lot of hate mail from fellow Jews who couldn't understand how he could make a lighthearted comedy about Adolf Hitler. And remember, this is 1967. We're just a couple of decades after World War II. We're talking about World War II being in the rearview mirror about like the 1980s are, the 1990s are to us today, not long ago. And so Brooks' response was that by laughing at Hitler, you cut him down to size. He said, by using the medium of comedy, we rob Hitler of his posthumous power and myths. At one point in the film, in fact, Brooks even voices Hitler in one of the show tunes in the production. And later in a subsequent film, he actually plays Hitler. And when asked about this, Mel Brooks says, it's an inverted seizure of power. For many years, Hitler was the most powerful man in the world and almost destroyed us. So to possess this power and turn it against him, it's simply alluring. To laugh at him, to make sport of him, to deride him, to look back on history at all of his boastful claims and laugh and make Hitler a punchline of his jokes. He says there's almost a justice in doing that. Almost certainly without intending to, Mel Brooks in saying that gives us a perfect illustration of what the Lord says he'll do to the Babylonians here. The people whom the Babylonians nearly destroyed end up lampooning them and making sport of them, deriding them in their destruction. The sin of the Babylonians was very public, humiliating multitudes on the global stage, and so in God's justice, their shame would be just as public, being humiliated by those very same multitudes. They become a byword and a punchline on the public stage. Now the warning here applies to all who are proud. By their own efforts and power, they've climbed to the top of the tower. But soon enough they find that the top of that tower is greased thoroughly so that no sure footing can be found. As surely as they ascended, they will descend. And all those who've been trampled by them on the way up will laugh at them on the way back down. It's a general principle in Scripture that's as certain as any other. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Even proud Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the Lord and admits in Daniel 4:37 that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. So then, what's the conclusion? What's the alternative? In light of these pitfalls of pride, how else can we live? And in verse 4, the alternative to this bloated sense of pride is the righteousness that God gives to those who live by faith in Him. When we're humbled in our awareness of our sin, to the extent that we have nowhere to look for help or hope but to the Lord and His mercy alone, we come to Him spiritually needy and naked with outstretched hands like a beggar, asking Him to rescue us and deliver us from sin and from its destructiveness. Then Jesus Christ, the rightful Lord of glory, humbled Himself to bear the weight of our sin and the full measure of its penalty and the shameful death of the cross, that He might raise up those who are humble enough to cast themselves on His mercy and grace by faith. It is by such faith that we're saved. It is by such faith that we live, awaiting the Lord's promise to come to pass. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, read your secular history books about all the godless imperial nations that have risen and how they seem to have the whole world at their feet. There was Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Rome. Nation after nation rises only to fall. They may have great temporary success, and we must be prepared for that. They may apparently bestride the universe, but as certainly as their star arose, it will go down. And what is true for any of those nations could be true for our own nation. And what is true for nations is true for individuals as well. And so we are warned about the pitfalls of pride. They are inescapable. And so we are admonished by God's word to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us at the proper time. The day will come when the righteous will be vindicated and the proud will be shamed and humiliated. And so in faith and in humility and with patient endurance, we wait on the Lord in the sure and certain hope that all of God's promises will come to pass exactly as He's given them, exactly when He intends them. The proud will be laid low, and the righteous will live by His faith. Let's pray together.